Thank you. You may be seated. We sing our praises to the Lord. We also, in the sanctuary, offer up our thanksgiving. And one of the ways we do that is to tell stories around here of where God is active. In our readings this week, one of the readings was on water. Moses struck the rock, and water came from the rock. And the issue was, is the Lord present in this place? Is the Lord present with these people? Stories let us know that God is present. Jake, come on up here. Where are you? Come on up. Before, as he's coming up, I want to let you know that some of us met in the lobby this yesterday. Rhonda had a breakfast for leaders of small groups. And there's a sheet that's available on a table in the back. And as I was listening to stories being told of what happens in the small groups in our church, I thought, this is definitely proof that the Lord is present among us. That was a great time, and just want to celebrate that and say thanks, Rhonda. Jake, you were at what last night?
Night of Champions.
What's Night of Champions?
It's a big event where there's... Should I just take it?
No.
Okay.
So I got questions I want to ask.
Okay, so... during the day, it starts pretty early. There's a bunch of youth groups and kids that come out and play games with teams at the Zoo Pacific, and are influenced by ways of the gospel, I think, out on the field during the day. And then at night, I think from like 6 to 8, I think it starts at 6, they come into the big Felix Event Center, and there's a big worship night, and there's always some really good speakers, and there was a rapper there last night, and all the kids really enjoyed it.
So who's the good speaker that was there last night?
He's a guy who plays in the National Football League, Derek Carr. He plays for the Raiders.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so I ask him if Derek Carr was a Christian, because playing for the Raiders, you never know that sort of stuff. If he played for the Patriots, you'd know that, but playing for the Raiders, you don't know. So go ahead. Tell us about the colored shirts.
Oh, yeah. So, my part in the whole ministry was a small part, but I was on a team. We call it the Barnabas team. And what we do is we all wear bright yellow shirts, so we're easily recognized. And at the end, Pastor Coba Canales, some of you probably know him at the school, he gives an altar call and really just shoots at us the heart of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did for us. And he gives everyone there an opportunity to accept Christ. And if you want that, go talk to those people in the yellow shirts, those obnoxious yellow shirts. And so I was one of those people, and there were about 20 of us last year, I think, and this year there were like 35. So there were a bunch of yellow shirts out in the crowds, and it's not about numbers, but there were like, okay, so everyone who accepts Christ or is impacted in some way fills out a little green card. And so at the end of the night, we had like stacks of green cards. So Jesus was moving, the Holy Spirit was present, and Night of Champions.
Okay, you got to pray with somebody.
Yeah, I got to pray with a couple of people.
Okay.
I did.
You want a quickie?
When
people get up here and then take the mic, then I don't get to preach. And Gail, I want to give time for Gail to preach. That's why I don't want to give up the mic. Just a quick story, maybe one.
There's one girl, Kiyomi. She's struggling with going to school and in some trouble. But she wants to get her life back on track. And I think what was really powerful for me was, like, at the end, all the yellow shirts, we gathered up and told stories, kind of like what I'm doing right now. And somebody else told a story about Kiyomi. So, like, she didn't just come up for prayer for me, but she knows that she needs prayer. And so she went to, like, a couple of people. I was like, and that wasn't the only person who asked for prayer multiple times. So I think the gospel was fed to some people last night.
Mm-hmm. Good. You're fantastic. APU out doing Night of Champions, and you're part of it. Is God present in our midst? Yeah. Thanks, Jake, so much. Appreciate it. Good. Yeah, give him a hand. Okay, Karen's not here. She sits right here. She runs our clothing closet, and she's nervous. That's probably why she didn't come to church Sunday. She doesn't like to talk in public. We have a ton of baby clothes in the clothes closet that kind of sit there. She found out that she calls it a prototype, a prison ministry in Pomona for women who are incarcerated, who are pregnant, or have had new babies or are about to give birth, and they need baby clothes. So she was at a conference last week, and she found that out. And then she also found out that there's a school, high school, that is a hub for seven other high schools that provide baby clothes for students in the high school who need baby clothes. And so she said, in the past we've said don't bring baby clothes because they just stack up. Older adult homeless people don't necessarily need baby clothes. But she's saying to me, because she don't want to talk in public, tell people to bring baby clothes because we can move them, in her language, by the truckload. So let's see what happens. So start bringing baby clothes. And she was excited. She's just delighted with this this sort of stuff that she gets to be a part of. Okay, a couple other things that are us being actively engaged in our community. Next Sunday, Red Cross will be in the fellowship hall during Sunday morning for a blood drive. We've done this routinely. And there's a table in the lobby, and you're asked to sign up ahead of time if you would. And then during worship next Sunday, I'll be saying, okay, four more, go. So worship will be a come and go as you're giving blood, limping back in, and then four more going out to give blood. They'll be here early in the morning. They'll be here throughout the afternoon. So this part of what we're doing in our community. Another thing we want to do in our community is?
The police.
Yeah,
okay,
police.
I'm not sure which one. Because, okay, so there's actually a police at open house going on today. It'll be from 11 to 4:30 p.m. And I want to extend the invitation out to everybody. I'll say this. I think we as a church here in Azusa, Foothill Community Church, we have a unique opportunity because we get to thoroughly, genuinely develop relationships with the widow and the orphan. And we also have opportunities to genuinely and thoroughly develop relationships with other people and other systems and institutions here within the community. And then that gives us an awesome opportunity to then be to stand in the gap and to be a bridge builder and peacemakers should an event arise or just as time goes on. So there's an opportunity for that, for us to go over there. We were over there earlier this morning, a few of us setting things up. So that, they're already there getting things ready. If you go, just shake some hands, meet some people, and let's just make our mark, you know, known here in the community.
Okay, so an open house for the Azusa Police Department. And they're wanting people to come in and get acquainted with them. So let's drop in. Tell them you know this guy's name. That's a good name to drop. And they'll open up the jail and all that stuff for you. And let you get first hand. I can get you in, he says. All right. But I think I'm gonna eat lunch probably with some people, and then I want to go over and say this is Foothill Church, and we're part of the community. And we want to get to know you guys and on a first name basis as much as it's possible. Okay, that's some of the stuff that's doing to clearly show us that God is in our midst. Gail is going to preach. Come on up, Gail. I'd like us to pray for her as she preaches. Gail is in our ordination track. She'll be becoming a conference ministerial candidate, and rhythmically in our church. Much as I don't like to open up the pulpit for other people to preach. Let's pray for Gail. Thank you, Lord, for dropping winsome, godly, competent people in our laps. This church is full of them. And Gail is another example called to say what you think. And so we bless her and we free her in your spirit. And we, as we did with Brianna, just deliberately say, okay, we're going to sit underneath your teaching, Gail, and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as you bless us and open up God's word. May the blessing of and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit be on you, Gail. Amen. Amen. Go for it.
Good morning. I always love the way that worship dovetails with our message. I know that's intentional, and I appreciate that. We sang about the God who left that mercy seat in heaven, and then this morning we're going to be looking at the passage in John 4 where Jesus comes and sits on a well. So think of that, just from the mercy seat of heaven down to a well to meet people like you and like me. But first, I have to tell you a story about Miss Hogaveen. During my elementary and high school years, our family lived in Okinawa, which is a small island off the southern coast of Japan, where my parents were missionaries. And the United States had a large military contingent in Okinawa in those days, and so I went to Department of Defense schools. And when I was at Kubasaki High School, that's a mouthful, but I had an academic counselor named Lavina Hogaveen. Miss Hogaveen was a tall, stern, imposing woman. It's not that she was unkind. There was just no nonsense with Miss Hogaveen. And typically, you know, a student doesn't see their academic counselor very much during the year, but Miss Hogaveen was with me every day because she was the monitor for my end of the day study hall period. If you're too young to know what that is, I can fill you in later. But one day I got a note that told me to report to Ms. Hogeveen's office, which was not a good thing in my mind. When I got there, she passed a paper across her desk, and it was an application for scholarships. And she told me to fill it out. I was surprised because in those days, there was a policy that those scholarships could only be given to children of military personnel. And of course, I wasn't one of those. So when I questioned her about this, she just said, apply. And so I did. I continued to see Ms. Hogeveen. She was with me every day in study hall. Not a word was said. And then I get another note, and I go into the office, and she tells me I have an interview with the scholarship committee. And be sure you wear a dress, she said to me. I think that's the only time in high school I wore a dress, which is why that instruction was necessary. To make a long story short, I received a very generous scholarship from the Army Navy Officers Wives Club. See, Ms. Hogeveen was with me all through high school. She approved my schedule to make sure I had the right classes to graduate. She monitored my grades like she did for all of the students under her care. But Ms. Hogeveen, I came to realize, was also for me in high school. She saw something in me. She went to bat for me with the scholarship committee, and I later learned that she'd actually negotiated a policy change that is still in place. She was my ally. She was my advocate. And I'm telling you this because we've been focusing this year here at church on the idea of how God is with us and how we can be more with God in our everyday life. But I'm realizing in the season of Lent, we're kind of turning a corner. We're recognizing that God is with us, but yes, God is also for us. And Dale has really brought that home for us in a couple of messages. But the closer we get to Easter morning, the more it becomes clear that God is our ally and our advocate. And our gospel passage in John 4 today drives this point home, that God is for us. It's the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a long story. It contains the longest conversation that Jesus ever had with anyone that's recorded. And if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles as we go through it, it's on page 811. So 811. I tried to figure out if we could shorten it, but there's really no good way to do that, so we'll leave a few verses out. But buckle up. Okay. So John chapter 4, and we're actually going to start in verse 1, page 811. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making more disciples and baptizing more than John, although Jesus' disciples were baptizing, not Jesus himself. Therefore, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy him some food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him and he would be giving you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I don't have a husband." "You're right to say I don't have a husband," Jesus answered. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth." The woman said, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you and your people say it's necessary to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming, and is here, when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it's necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach everything to us. And Jesus said to her, I am the one who speaks with you. Just then, Jesus' disciples arrived and were shocked that he was talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? The woman put down her jar and went into the city, said to the people, come and see a man who has told me everything I've done. Could this man be the Christ? And they left the city and were on their way to see Jesus. And then we're going to skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans in that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's word when she testified, he told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord. I divided this up in your outlining basically three sections that we'll try to move through the three movements of this chapter and give an overview, and then we'll hit some highlights that really impacted me about this particular story. First, I want to talk about this crossing, idea of crossing boundaries. When Jesus' ministry in Judea had been very successful, the religious leaders were not pleased, and he deflects that attention by deciding to go from Judea back to Galilee. And the quickest way to Galilee would have been go right through Samaria. It was kind of in three sections. You had down here is Judea, and then you had Samaria, and then Galilee area would be up further, it's directly north. But there was a longstanding animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, so Jews would typically just go around and go out of their way a bit rather than through it. This is because the Samaritans were an ethnic group descended from intermarriages between Jews, Assyrians, and other settlers that came to the area. And so they kind of mixed in the Jewish religion with components of other faiths. And they claimed to be the true people of God. They thought only the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible were legitimate, and they believed worship should take place on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. So religious leaders on both sides discouraged contact with the opposite groups. But Jesus did not hesitate. Our text tells us he had to go through Samaria. And some versions even say he was compelled to go through Samaria, which makes you wonder, what is it that compelled him? Well, I think we find some of that answer. The chapter before, chapter 3, in verse 3:16, we find Jesus telling Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria out of his love for the Samaritan people. Because Jesus did not come just for the Jews, Jesus came also for the Samaritans. So they cross the border and they end up at Jacob's well, and you can still visit that well today. It's about a half mile outside of the city of Sychar, and it's about 135 feet deep. In summertime, the water can be like 75 feet below the surface. So to draw water from that well, you would need a bucket and a very long rope. So Jesus sits down weary, not just from the journey, but I think also from the work in Judea, the baptizing, the teaching, and being with people kind of nonstop. Disciples head for the town to get food, and while they're gone, a woman comes to the well to draw water. Jesus crossed geographical and ethnic boundaries by going through Samaria. And now he's going to cross another one, the boundary of gender, by asking the woman for a drink. Because in this world, men rarely talk to women in public, even if they were married to them. And her question back to him reflects this breach of his etiquette. Why do you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And the conversation begins. So let's look more closely at that conversation, kind of round one. Jesus quickly moves the conversation from the literal, talking about water, to the spiritual and offers her living water in verse 14. And we know the symbol of living water means his gift of salvation, and it's a reference to the new life that Jesus offers to believers. It's a gift that fills our whole being and runs over. She doesn't fully grasp what he has to offer, because in that day, living water would have meant spring water or running water, like in a little river. And so she's thinking, okay, this is well water. Spring water would have been much healthier water, much preferable. So give me this water. And here the conversation kind of takes a weird turn. We go from living water to Jesus saying, go and get your husband and come back. I have no husband. That's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. We're going to camp here for a minute, because if you know me at all, you know that one of the things I'm passionate about is having a better understanding of women in the Bible. And this summary of her marital status is often used to say this woman was a shameless sinner. I've even heard it said that she was a prostitute. But in recent years, biblical scholars have discovered a lot more about marriage in the first century. And this knowledge suggests that maybe we've prejudged her, misjudged her. When you consider the realities of life for women in that time, you can come up with a number of scenarios that might have put her in this position. I'm just going to go through a couple of them briefly. There's some really good books about this, and if you're more interested, I can give you those titles later. Okay, first of all, she could have been widowed. It was not uncommon for women to be married several times. They married at a young age and often to much older men. She could have outlived several older husbands, or she could have been impacted by the Levirate marriage law, which encouraged you to marry a relative of your husband when he passed away. This is actually still in place in Samaria, I learned this week. Women who are widowed are encouraged to marry a close blood relative, not a sibling, but a close blood relative of their husbands. Another possibility, she could have been divorced. But if so, it was probably not by her choice. Men could divorce their wives for any number of reasons, but rarely could wives initiate divorce proceedings against their husbands. And if she'd been divorced more than once, the chances of remarrying would have been very slim, because divorce was highly frowned upon. It's not likely that she was a prostitute, because just like being divorced, in that case it would have been highly unlikely that anyone would have married her at all. As far as living with a man who is not her husband, at this point there may not have been any living male relatives left to support her. Living with a man outside of marriage may have been a way of survival, financial survival in particular. There are a couple more points that can cause us to question this traditional interpretation that this woman was a shameless sinner. First, Jesus reports the facts of her life without the slightest hint of condemnation. He's almost indifferent to it. He does not tell her to repent of her sins or stop sinning, which he'll say in the very next chapter to the man he heals at the pool of Bethesda. He doesn't offer her forgiveness. How or why she had five husbands does not seem to be a concern either to the writer or to Jesus. And then there's the response of the townspeople. They believe her, right? As soon as they hear her words, they drop what they're doing and they run out to find Jesus. She would have had to have the trust of her community, and I think that probably would not have been true if she had a poor reputation or a shady reputation. I think this is an important correction to make in our telling of this story. Because when we focus on her marital history, we can miss the main point of this conversation. The conversation is here to show us something about Jesus more than something about the woman. Jesus wants to use this revelation of her past to make his own revelation and reveal his true identity to her. And it works to a point, doesn't it? She sees him with new eyes and now addresses him as a prophet. And then she asks him about the most pressing question that divided the Jews and Samaritans. Should God be worshipped in Jerusalem, like the Jews say, or on Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans say? Which really is God's design and God's people? This kind of blows me away, because after everything that she's been through, think about that. This would not have been an easy life, because she had five husbands and now is living with another man. Just think of the heartbreak that might have been involved in that, or the rejection. And yet, she's not given up on God. She has a longing to know God, and she's open to Jesus and maybe suspects that he can fulfill that longing. So she asks him her deepest theological questions, some of the things that she's been wondering about. I've sometimes heard it said that in asking this question, the woman wanted to deflect the attention away from herself and her own personal life, but I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus knew when he left for Samaria that he was going to have this divine appointment with this woman, and that she was going to be open to what he had to offer. So after these questions, Jesus lets her in on the good news. The time is coming and is here, and true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The question was no longer about Jews and Samaritans. The spirit that Jesus would give would not be bound to any location. As their conversation kind of comes to a close, Jesus then discloses that he is the expected Messiah. And he uses this phrase, I am, the one who's talking to you. You probably heard of the I am statements made by Jesus in the book of John. We don't have time to go into the significance of all of that this morning. But just know that Jesus uses this phrase 23 times in the book of John, and it's usually associated with some metaphors that kind of reference his saving relationship with us, the bread of the world, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. But get this, this is the first time that Jesus uses that phrase, and the Samaritan woman alone at the well is the first to hear it. Hey, let's just turn our attention to the consequences that are in this brief encounter. That what comes out of this interaction? First, let's think about the woman. Her response is immediate. I love that John tells us she put down her water jar and went into the city. That was no longer a priority. She would have to come back and get that later. She said to the people, come and see a man who's told me everything I've done. Could this be the Christ? So essentially, this is the first woman evangelist. There are consequences for the town. We read that many Samaritans believed in Jesus because of her word, and then later many more believed after Jesus spends 2 days with them. There are consequences for the disciples. Think about this. The disciples come back, and they're astonished that he's talking to a woman. The disciples learn that mission is shared labor and responsibility that includes both women and men and extends beyond the Jewish people. And did you notice this encounter with the woman also impacted Jesus? When the disciples come back with food, he tells them he's not hungry anymore. Her warm acceptance of him has filled his own hunger, and he's re-energized. There's a lot more that we could unpack, but we don't have time in one sitting. So I just want to share some brief observations, and then I want to close with a short reading. First one is that God is for us. We talked about that already, but God is for us, but not just us. Jesus crosses gender, ethnic, and religious boundaries to take the good news to the Samaritan. Where is your Samaria? That's what I was confronted with this week. Do I need to change my traffic patterns or my social habits to engage people around me who need to hear about Jesus? Another thing, God is intentional about meeting us wherever we are. You know, this woman wasn't looking for Jesus, but I think he was looking for her. He sent the disciples to get food. That's my interpretation. It doesn't say that, but can you imagine? They're all on this journey, and all 12 of them have to go get food. You know, but there's Jesus alone at the well. I think he was waiting for her. Some translations tell us that he sat near the well, but some of the earliest manuscripts describe him as sitting on the well. I mean, he was right in her path. She could not avoid him. I think in the same way, Jesus often puts himself in our path, waiting for us to arrive tired and thirsty. So be on the lookout this week. Don't miss him. And finally, God is willing and able to quench our spiritual thirst. You know, your body can go for weeks, even months without food, but only a few days without water. And in that same way that our body needs nourishment like that, our soul needs it too. So, are you thirsty? Now, even after meeting Jesus, the woman still had to go back to the well every day for that daily nourishment. And there's truth in that for us. We also need to go back and make our daily trips to the well, like with a capital W, and let God fill up our buckets. I mentioned going to Kubasaki High School. I want to read you something that's written by one of my classmates who's now a chaplain in North Carolina, a hospital chaplain. His name is Dan Hicks, and this is called Thirsty. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. I wonder what the good folks of the village think when this announcement interrupts their routine. What goes through their minds? Maybe it's the incredulity in her voice, the shock in her eyes. Maybe it's just a slow, boring afternoon. Whatever the reason, the whole town piles after her to meet Jesus. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. How would you respond to this invitation? Standing in the swirling dust of Sychar's blinding heat? I cannot say for certain, but I might be cautious. Who wants to be around someone ready to blurt out all your secrets? I could see keeping my distance, hiding behind my preferred public image. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. I believe this is one of the spiritual challenges in the journey of Lent. In this season, we're confronted with the choice between moving deeper or opting for safety and security. Who would have thought Lent could be so challenging? We certainly did not have this in mind when we showed up on Ash Wednesday to have our foreheads marked by mortality, or maybe we did. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Lent does not allow us to evade our own fractured stories, but our brokenness does not have the last word. God has the last word, and Lent prepares us to hear it in all its surprising, unpredictable wonder. Friends, brokenness does not have the last word because our God is for us. So take a few minutes now and listen with new ears to the Samaritan woman's invitation. Come and see one who knows you and loves you anyway, who knows every battle, every failed promise, every betrayal, every wound, every question, every longing. Let's take these next few moments and drop your bucket into the deep well of God's love and power and ask the Holy Spirit to fill it up once again.
So here at Foothill, we respond to the word in a couple of different ways. One of them is through prayer. And when Jason comes up in a few moments, we normally have green prayer cards up here from our community meal, but we might not have any today. And another way that we respond in prayer is through the prayers of the people. So if you have a prayer request this morning, if you can please just raise your hand, I'll call on you. You can summarize your prayer in a sentence or two. I'll repeat it so that everyone can hear. And reply with Lord in your mercy, and you will all respond with hear our prayers or hear our praise. So are there any requests this morning? Tomorrow's fundraiser at Chipotle from 5 to 9. Lord in your mercy.